Leviathan, Part 1, Man, by Thomas Hobbes. First published in 1651. This reading is based on a text at the website www.earlymoderntexts.com. Reader, Mill Nicholson. Chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12, Religion. Seeing that there are no signs or fruits of religion except in man, there is no reason to doubt that the seed of religion is also only in man, and that it consists in some special quality that other living creatures don't have, or anyway, not in such a high degree. There are three such special qualities of mankind. Firstly, men want to know about the causes of the events they see. Some want this more strongly than others, but all men want it enough to care a good deal about the causes of their own good and bad luck. Secondly, on seeing anything that has a beginning, a man will think it had a cause that made it begin at that time, rather than sooner or later. Thirdly, a man observes how one event has been produced by another, and remembers the order in which they occurred. And when he can't be sure of the true causes of things, which often happens for the causes of good and bad luck are mostly invisible, he either supposes causes for them on the prompting of his imagination, or forms beliefs about their causes, because he trusts to the authority of other men, whom he thinks to be his friends, and to be wiser than himself. In contrast, beasts have no happiness, except that of enjoying their daily food, lazing, and lusts, and have little or no foresight of the time to come, because they don't notice and remember the order, consequence, and dependence of the things they see. The first two special qualities create anxiety. Being certain that there are causes for everything that has happened, and everything that will happen, a man who continually tries to make himself safe against the evil he fears, and to procure the good he desires, cannot help being in a perpetual state of anxiety about the future. Thus all men, and especially the exceptionally provident ones, are in a state like that of Prometheus, whose name means the prudent man. He was tied down on the hill Caucasus, a place with a wide view, where an eagle fed on his liver, devouring each day as much as was repaired in the night. Similarly, a man who looks too far ahead in his concern for the future has his heart chewed away every day by fear of death, poverty, or some other calamity, and he has no rest, no relief from his anxiety, except in sleep. In its ignorance of causes, being always in the dark, so to speak, mankind carries with it this perpetual fear, which must have something as its object, that is, men must have something to be afraid of. So when there is nothing to be seen, the only thing they can hold responsible for their good or bad luck is some invisible power or agent. That may be what some of the old poets meant when they said that the gods were at first created by human fear, which is perfectly true when said about the many gods of the pagans. But the acknowledging of one God, eternal, infinite, and omnipotent, can more easily be traced to men's desire to know the causes of natural bodies, and of their various powers and operations, than to their fear of what would happen to them in the future. For someone who sees something happen, and reasons his way to its immediate cause, and then to the immediate cause of that, and so on backwards, plunging deep into the pursuit of causes, will eventually reach the conclusion that there must be, as even the heathen philosophers acknowledged, one first mover, that is, a first and eternal cause of all things, which is what men mean by the name God. And he can go through all this with no thought of his own future good fortune. The concern for one's own future tends to have two effects that jointly produce pagan-type religions. It inclines a man to be afraid, and it hinders him from searching for the causes of other things. And through the workings of these two together, it leads to the inventing of as many gods as there are men who invent them. I shall discuss four aspects of how humans relate to these supposed gods. First, what about the matter or substance of these imagined invisible agents? Thinking about this in a natural way, men couldn't arrive at any idea except that it is the same as the matter or substance of the soul of man. And the soul of man is of the same substance as what appears in a dream to someone asleep, or in a mirror to someone awake. Not knowing that such appearances are nothing but creatures of the fancy, men think them to be real, and to be external substances, and so they call them ghosts. The Latins call them imagines, pictures, and umbrae, shadows, and thought them to be spirits, that is, thin, airy bodies, and thought that the invisible agents they fear are like them, except that they appear and vanish when they please. But the opinion that such spirits are not bodies or made of matter could never enter into a human mind in a natural way, because although men can put together words of contradictory signification, such as spirit and incorporeal, they can't imagine anything corresponding to them. And so men who have reached the conclusion that there is one infinite, omnipotent, and eternal God prefer admitting that he is incomprehensible and above their understanding to defining his nature by the phrase incorporeal spirit without the authority of Scripture, and then admitting that their definition is unintelligible. That is because a spirit is determined by place and shape, i.e. by limits and some size of its own. Therefore it is a body, however rarefied and imperceptible. Or if they give him such a title, it is offered not as dogma, intending to make the divine nature understood, but as a pious attempt to honour God with attributes whose meanings are as remote as possible from the grossness of visible bodies. Second, when it comes to thinking about how these invisible agents bring about their effects, what immediate causes they employ in making things happen, men who don't know what causing is, and that's almost everybody, have no other rule to guess by but this: observe the present event, and remember what you have seen to precede events like it on one or more previous occasions. This doesn't enable them to see any dependence or connection at all between the first and second events. So all they can do is to expect an event to be followed by a second event like ones that have in the past followed events like the first one. In a superstitious way, they hope for good luck from things that have no part at all in causing it, such as the blunder of thinking that victory in a past battle was caused by the name of the general on the winning side. That is what the Athenians did in their war at Lepanto, where they wanted another leader named Phormio, and the Pompeian faction for their war in Africa, who wanted to be led by another Scipio. Similarly, in a manner equally superstitious but also equally natural, they attribute their fortune to a bystander, to a lucky or unlucky place, to spoken words, especially if God is one of them, as in charming and conjuring, the liturgy of witches, to the point where they believe that with a few words they can turn a stone into bread, bread into a man, or anything into anything. Thirdly, the worship that men naturally show towards invisible powers can only consist in expressions of their reverence, of the kind they would use towards other men. Gifts, petitions, thanks, bowing down or kneeling, careful addresses, and other things of that kind. For bloody sacrifices are not a dictate of nature. Since they were instituted in the beginning by commonwealths to support those performing the sacrifices. Nor does oath-taking seem to be natural worship, because there is no place for it outside the civil state. Natural reason doesn't suggest other forms of worship besides those I have mentioned. It leaves anything beyond those to the laws of particular commonwealths. Fourthly and lastly, concerning how these invisible powers tell men what is going to happen, especially concerning their good or bad luck in general, or success or failure in any particular undertaking, men are naturally at a loss about this, except that they are very apt, judging the future by the past, not only to take the outcomes of a few stray episodes to be omens, portending similar outcomes for similar episodes ever after, but also to believe similar omens from other men, of whom they have at some time had a good opinion. In these four things, belief in ghosts, ignorance of immediate causes, devotion towards what men fear, and taking stray episodes to be omens, consist the natural seeds of religion. Because of how men differ in their imaginations, judgments, and passions, these seeds have grown up into ceremonies that greatly differ from one another, so much so that ones approved by the law in one commonwealth are derided in another. For these seeds have been cultivated by men of two sorts: those who have nourished and developed the seeds through their own ingenuity, and those who have done it by God's commandment and direction. But both sorts have done it intending to get more obedience from their initiates. So religion of the former sort is a part of human politics, and teaches part of the duty that earthly kings require of their subjects. And religion of the latter sort is divine politics, and contains commands to men who have consented to be subjects in the kingdom of God. Of the former sort were all the founders of commonwealths, and the lawgivers of the pagans; of the latter sort were Abraham, Moses, and our blessed Saviour, from whom the laws of the kingdom of God have come down to us. As for the part of religion that consists in opinions about the nature of invisible powers, hardly anything but the name hasn't been looked up to by pagans, in one place or another, as a god or a devil, imagined by their poets as being animated, inhabited, or possessed by some spirit or other. The unformed matter of the world was a god named Chaos. The heavens, the ocean, the planets, the fire, the earth, the winds were all gods. Men, women, a bird, a crocodile, a calf, a dog, a snake, an onion, and a leek have all been treated as gods. Besides that, the pagans filled almost all places with spirits called demons: the plains with Pan and satyrs, the woods with fauns and nymphs, the sea with tritons and other nymphs, every river and fountain with a ghost bearing its name, and with nymphs, every house with its household gods, every man with his genie, hell with ghosts and spiritual officials such as Charon, Cerberus, and the Furies, and in the night time they peopled all places with disembodied spirits, shades, ghosts of dead men, and a whole kingdom of fairies and hobgoblins. They have also treated as gods, and built temples to, mere features and qualities, such as time, night, day, peace, harmony, love, contention, virtue, honour, health, rust, fever, and the like. When the pagans prayed for or against night, harmony, contention, etc., they prayed to them as though they were ghosts named Night, Harmony, Contention, etc., hanging over their heads, able to bring or withhold the good or evil in question. They invoked also their own wits, which they called muses, their own ignorance by the name Fortune, their own lust by the name Cupid, their own rage by the name Furies, their own private parts by the name of Priapus, and attributed their wet dreams to incubi and succubi, to the point where there was nothing that a poet could introduce into his poem as a person which they didn't make into either a god or a devil. The same authors of the religion of the pagans, noting the second ground for religion, namely, men's ignorance of causes, leading them to attribute their fortune to causes on which there was no evident dependence at all, took the opportunity to force onto their ignorance specialized gods, taking Venus to be the cause of fecundity, Apollo the cause of arts, Mercury the cause of subtlety and craftiness, and Aeolus the cause of tempests and storms, and assigning other effects to other gods, to the point where among the heathen there was almost as great a variety of gods as of occupations. How different this was from informing men about immediate causes, which is what they were ignorant about. To the worship that men naturally thought appropriate for their gods, namely offerings, prayers, thanks, and the others I have mentioned, those same legislators of the pagans have added portraits and sculptures of the gods, so that the more ignorant sort of people, that is to say, most people, would think that the depicted gods were really in, as it were, housed in, the pictures and statues, which led to their being even more afraid of them. The legislators also endowed the gods with land, houses called temples, officers called priests, and revenues set apart from all other human uses, that is, consecrated and made holy for their idols, as has happened with caverns, groves, woods, mountains, and whole islands. They also attributed to the gods not only the shapes of men, or in some cases of beasts or of monsters, but also the faculties and passions of men and beasts, such as sense, speech, sex, lust, procreation. The legislators have had the gods procreating not only by sexually uniting with one another, generating different kinds of god, but also by uniting gods with men and women to generate mongrel gods and creatures that are not gods at all, but merely mortal inhabitants of heaven, such as Bacchus, Hercules, and others. They have also attributed to the gods anger, revenge, and other passions of living creatures, and the actions that come from those passions, such as fraud, theft, adultery, sodomy, and any vice that can be thought of as an effect of power or a cause of pleasure, and all the vices regarded in human societies as illegal, rather than dishonourable. Lastly, these same authors of the religion of the pagans have added to the omens regarding the future, omens that are naturally mere conjectures based on past experience and supernaturally are based on divine revelation. On the strength of claimed experience and claimed revelation, they have added countless other superstitious ways of divining the future, getting men to believe they could find what was in store for them. Of the innumerable pointless devices these authors thought up for this purpose, here are some. The ambiguous or senseless answers of the priests at Delphi, Delos, Ammon, and other famous oracles. Answers that were deliberately made ambiguous, so that the oracle could be claimed to have been right, whatever happened. Or they were absurd, because of the intoxicating vapour of the place, which is very common in sulphurous caverns. The pages of the Sibyls, of whose prophecies some books were held in respect, even at the time of the Roman Republic. The meaningless talk of madmen, who were supposed to be possessed with a divine spirit, this possession being known as enthusiasm. How the stars looked at the time of a person's birth, this was called horoscopy, and was a respected part of judicial astrology. The predictions of witches, who claimed to be conferring with the dead, which is called necromancy, conjuring, and witchcraft, but is really just trickery and conspiracy to defraud. How birds happen to fly, or to eat, the entrails of a sacrificed beast, the croaking of ravens or chattering of other birds, the features of a person's face, or the lines of his hand, or his casual words. Monsters, or unusual events such as eclipses, comets, rare atmospheric phenomena, earthquakes, floods, monstrous births, and the like, they called these portenta, because they thought them to portend, or foreshow, some great calamity to come. Mere chance, tossing a coin, counting the holes in a sieve, choosing verses in Homer or Virgil at random. That shows how easy it is to get men to believe anything reaching them from people they have come to trust. People who can with gentleness and dexterity take hold of their fear and ignorance. So the first founders and legislators of commonwealths among the pagans, simply wanting to keep the people obedient and peaceful, have everywhere taken care of three things. First, to imprint in their subjects' minds the belief that their commandments regarding religion were not of their making, but came from the dictates of some god or other spirit, or else that they themselves were of a higher nature than mere mortals, either way, so that their laws would be more easily accepted. Thus, Numa Pompilius claimed to have received from the nymph Egeria the ceremonies he instituted among the Romans. The first king and founder of the kingdom of Peru claimed that he and his wife were children of the sun. And Mahomet, in setting up his new religion, claimed to be in communication with the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove. Secondly, to get their subjects to believe that actions forbidden by the laws are displeasing to the gods. thirdly, to prescribe ceremonies, petitionary prayers, sacrifices, and festivals, by which the people were to believe that the anger of the gods might be appeased, and they were also to believe that failure in war, plagues, earthquakes, and each man's private misery, all came from the gods' anger, which in turn came from the people's neglect of their worship, or their forgetting or getting wrong some detail in the ceremonies required. And although men among the ancient Romans were not forbidden to deny the things poets had written about the pains and pleasures of the afterlife, which indeed many serious and authoritative people openly mocked in their speeches, still belief was always more cherished than rejected. Through these and other such institutions, the legislators brought it about that the common people in their misfortunes were less apt to mutiny against their rulers, because they attributed their troubles to neglect or error in their ceremonies, or on their own disobedience to the laws. From the ruler's point of view, all this was simply a matter of maintaining the peace of the commonwealth. And being entertained with the pomp and pastime of festivals and public games conducted in honour of the gods, the people needed nothing else but bread to keep them from discontent, grumbling, and commotion against the state. That is why the Romans, who had conquered most of the then known world, had no hesitation in tolerating in the city of Rome itself any religion whatever, unless something in it conflicted with their civil government. The only religion we read of that was forbidden in Rome was that of the Jews, who thought it unlawful to submit themselves to any mortal king or state whatever, because they thought they belonged to the special kingdom of God. So you can see how the religion of the pagans was a part of Rome's system of government. But where God himself planted religion by a supernatural revelation, there he also made for himself a special kingdom. And he gave laws, not only for behaviour towards himself, but also for men's behaviour towards one another, thus bringing it about that in the kingdom of God, the civil system of government and laws is a part of religion, and the distinction between temporal and spiritual authority has no place. It is true that God is king of all the earth. Still, he may be the king of a special chosen nation. There is no more incongruity in this than in having a whole army commanded by a general who also has one special regiment or company of his own. God is king of all the earth by his power, and king of his chosen people by covenant. From the way religion grows and spreads, it isn't hard to understand how it has arisen from its first seeds or generators, which are simply the belief in a deity, in invisible powers, and in the supernatural. These seeds can never be so thoroughly wiped out of human nature that new religions won't grow from them if there are suitable gardeners. Here is the reason why new religions are bound to crop up from time to time. All formal religions are initially founded on the faith that a multitude of people have in some one person whom they believe not only to be a wise man and to be working to make them happy, but also to be a holy man to whom God himself condescends to declare his will supernaturally. So it is inevitable that when those who govern a religion find that people have started to suspect the wisdom of the founders, or their sincerity, or their love, or, when the governors can't produce any plausible evidence of divine revelation, the religion they want to uphold must also be suspect, so that it can be contradicted and rejected without fear of civil penalties. I shall now say a little about each of these four possible sources of the weakening of religious faith. What takes away the reputation of wisdom in someone who starts a religion, or who adds to it later on, is his telling people to believe contradictories. For both parts of a contradiction can't possibly be true. This discredits him in everything else he may offer, as coming from supernatural revelation. For a man may indeed receive revelations of things that are above natural reason, but not of anything that is against it. What takes away the reputation of sincerity is doing or saying things that seem to show the speaker requiring other men to believe things that he doesn't believe himself. All such doings or sayings are therefore called scandalous, from a Greek word meaning snare to trip up an enemy. because they are stumbling blocks that make men who are on the path of religion fall down. Examples of scandalous doings are injustice, cruelty, unholiness, greed, and luxury. If a preacher commonly does things that come from any of these roots, his hearers cannot credit him with believing that there is any invisible power, such as the one he invokes, to scare other men for lesser faults. What takes away the reputation of love is being found to have private goals, as when someone demands that others believe something that conduces or seems to conduce to the acquiring of power, riches, dignity, or secure pleasure only or mainly by him. For when a man does something that brings benefit to himself, he is thought to have acted for his own sake and not for the love of others. Lastly, the only evidence men can give of their divine calling is the operation of miracles, or true prophecy, which is just one kind of miracle. When articles of religion have been accepted from someone who did such miracles, it can happen that further articles are added by people who don't prove their calling by miracles. Their additions get no more belief from the followers than what is instilled in them by the custom and laws of the place where they have been brought up. For just as in natural things, men of judgment require natural signs and evidences, so in supernatural things they require supernatural signs, which are miracles, before they consent inwardly and from their hearts. All these causes of the weakening of men's faith appear plainly in the following examples. Failure of miracles. Moses proved his calling to the children of Israel by miracles, and by successfully leading them out of Egypt. Yet when he was absent from them for a mere 40 days, the people revolted from the worship of the true God that he had recommended to them, and set up a golden calf as their god, relapsing into the idolatry of the Egyptians, from whom they had so recently been delivered. And again, after the deaths of Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and the whole generation that had seen the great works of God in Israel, another generation arose and served Baal. Thus, when miracles failed, so did faith. Failure of justice. The sons of Samuel were made judges in Beersheba by their father. When they took bribes and judged unjustly, the people of Israel refused to have God as their king any more, except in the way in which he was the king of other peoples. And so they cried out to Samuel to choose someone to be their king in the way that ordinary nations have kings, so that when justice failed, so did faith, so much so that the people deposed their God from reigning over them. Failure of sincerity. With the planting of the Christian religion, the pagan oracles ceased in all parts of the Roman Empire, and the number of Christians increased amazingly every day and everywhere through the preaching of the apostles and the evangelists. But much of that success can reasonably be attributed to the contempt into which the pagan priests had brought themselves, through their uncleanness, their greed, and their prophecies that were false or ambiguous. They went in for ambiguity as a way of staying in favour with their royal masters, avoiding accusations of having prophesied falsely. And the religion of the Church of Rome was abolished in England, and many other parts of the Christian world, partly for the same reason. The failure of virtue in the clergy made faith fail in the people, though also partly for a different reason, namely, the schoolmen's bringing the philosophy and doctrine of Aristotle into religion. From this there arose so many contradictions and absurdities that the clergy acquired a reputation for ignorance and for fraudulent intentions, and this inclined people to turn away from them, either against the will of their own princes, as in France and Holland, or with their will, as in England. Lastly, failure of love. Among the articles of faith that the Church of Rome declared to be necessary for salvation, so many are obviously to the advantage of the Pope, and of his spiritual subjects in the domains of other Christian princes, that if it weren't for the rivalries among those princes, they could peacefully have rejected all Roman Catholic authority, just as easily as it was rejected in England. For anyone can see to whose benefit it conduces to have it believed that, a king doesn't have his authority from Christ unless a bishop crowns him. If a king is a priest, he can't marry. Whether a prince is born in lawful marriage must be decided by an authority in Rome. Subjects can be freed from allegiance to their king if a court in Rome judges him to be a heretic. A king may be deposed by a pope for no reason, and his kingdom given to one of his subjects, and the clergy and members of religious orders in any country are exempt from the jurisdiction of their king in criminal cases. And anyone can see who profits from the fees for private masses, and the money paid to shorten someone's time in purgatory. There are also other signs of private interests, enough of them to drain the life out of the most lively faith, if the law of the land and custom were not doing more to hold it up than is done by any opinion the faithful have about the sanctity, wisdom, or honesty of their teachers. So I can attribute all the changes of religion in the world to the very same single cause, namely, unpleasing priests, not only among Catholics, but even in the church that has most presumptuously claimed to be reformed. Chapter 13. The Natural Condition of Mankind as Concerning Their Happiness and Misery. Nature has made men so equal in their physical and mental capacities that, although sometimes we may find one man who is obviously stronger in body or quicker of mind than another, the overall differences between individual men are not so great that one man can claim to have any advantage of strength or skill or the like that can't just as well be claimed by some others. As for strength of body, the weakest man is strong enough to kill the strongest, either by a secret plot or by an alliance with others in the same danger he is in. As for the faculties of the mind, I find that men are even more equal in these than they are in bodily strength. In this discussion, I set aside skills based on words, and especially the skill known as science, of being guided by general and infallible rules. Very few people have this, and none have it with respect to many things. I am setting it aside because it isn't a natural faculty that we are born with, nor is it something that we acquire, as we acquire prudence, while looking for something else. Prudence is simply experience, and men will get an equal amount of that in an equal period of time spent on things that they equally apply themselves to. What may make such equality incredible is really just one's vain sense of one's own wisdom, which most men think they have more of than the common herd, that is, more than anyone else, except for a few others, whom they value because of their fame or because of their agreement with them. It's just a fact about human nature that however much a man may acknowledge many others to be more witty, or more eloquent, or more learned than he is, he won't easily believe that many men are as wise as he is, for he sees his own wisdom close up, and other men's at a distance. This, however, shows the equality of men rather than their inequality, for ordinarily there is no greater sign that something is equally distributed than that every man is contented with his share. This equality of ability produces equality of hope for the attaining of our goals. So if any two men want a single thing that they can't both enjoy, they become enemies, and each of them on the way to his goal, which is principally his own survival, though sometimes merely his delight, tries to destroy or subdue the other. And so it comes about that when someone has, through farming and building, come to possess a pleasant estate, if an invader would have nothing to fear but that one man's individual power, there will probably be an invader, someone who comes with united forces to deprive him not only of the fruit of his labour, but also of his life or liberty. And the successful invader will then be in similar danger from someone else. Because of this distrust amongst men, the most reasonable way for any man to make himself safe is to strike first, that is, by force or cunning subdue other men, as many of them as he can, until he sees no other power great enough to endanger him. This is no more than what he needs for his own survival, and is generally allowed. And it goes further than you might think. Some people take pleasure in contemplating their own power in the acts of conquest, pursuing them further than their security requires, and this increases the security needs of others. People who would otherwise be glad to be at ease within modest bounds have to increase their power by further invasions, because otherwise they would be in a purely defensive posture and wouldn't be able to survive for long. This increase in a man's power over others ought to be allowed to him, as it is necessary to his survival. Every man wants his associates to value him as highly as he values himself, and any sign that he is disregarded or undervalued naturally leads a man to try, as far as he dares, to raise his value in the eyes of others. For those who have disregarded him, he does this by violence; for others, by example. I say, as far as he dares, but when there is no common power to keep them all at peace, as far as he dares is far enough to make them destroy each other. That is why men don't get pleasure, and indeed do get much grief, from being in the company of other men in the absence of a power that can overawe them all. So that in the nature of man we find three principal causes of discord: firstly, competition; secondly, distrust; thirdly, glory. The first makes men invade for gain, the second for safety, and the third for reputation. The first use violence to make themselves masters of other men's persons, wives, children, and cattle. The second use it to defend themselves and their families and property. The third use it for trifles: a word, a smile, a different opinion, and any other sign of a low regard for them personally, if not directly, then obliquely, through a disrespectful attitude to their family, their friends, their nation, their profession, or their name. This makes it obvious that for as long as men live without a common power to keep them all in awe, they are in the condition known as war, and it is a war of every man against every man. For war doesn't consist just in battle, or the act of fighting, but in a period of time during which it is well enough known that people are willing to join in battle. So the temporal element in the notion of when there is war is like the temporal element in when there is bad weather. What constitutes bad weather is not a rain shower or two, but an inclination to rain through many days together. Similarly, what constitutes war is not actual fighting, but a known disposition to fight during a time when there is no assurance to the contrary. All other time is peace. Therefore, whatever results from a time of war, when every man is enemy to every man, also results from a time when men live with no other security but what their own strength and ingenuity provides them with. In such conditions, there is no place for hard work, because there is no assurance that it will yield results, and consequently no cultivation of the earth, no navigation or use of materials that can be imported by sea, no construction of large buildings, no machines for moving things that require much force, no knowledge of the face of the earth, no account of time, no practical skills, no literature or scholarship, no society, and, worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death, and the life of man solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. It may seem strange to you, if you haven't thought hard about these things, that nature should thus separate men from one another, and make them apt to invade and destroy one another. So perhaps you won't trust my derivation of this account from the nature of the passions, and will want to have the account confirmed by experience. Well then, think about how you behave. When going on a journey, you arm yourself and try not to go alone. When going to sleep, you lock your doors. Even inside your own house you lock your chests, and you do all this when you know that there are laws, and armed public officers of the law, to revenge any harms done to you. Ask yourself, what opinion do you have of your fellow subjects when you ride armed? Of your fellow citizens when you lock your doors? Of your children and servants when you lock your chests? In all this, don't you accuse mankind as much by your actions as I do by my words? Actually, neither of us is criticizing man's nature. the desires and other passions of men aren't sinful in themselves, nor are actions that come from those passions, unless those who act know that their actions are illegal. They can't know this until laws are made, and laws can't be made until men agree on the person who is to make them. But why try to demonstrate to learned men something known even to dogs who bark at visitors, sometimes, indeed, only at strangers, but in the night at everyone? It may be thought that there has never been such a time, such a condition of war as this, and I believe it was never generally like this all over the world. Still, there are many places where people live like that even now, for the savage people in many parts of America have no government at all, except for the government of small families, whose harmony depends on natural lust. Those savages live right now in the brutish manner I have described. Anyway, we can see what way of life there would be if there were no common power to fear, from the degenerate way of life into which civil war has led men who had formerly lived under a peaceful government. Even if there had never been any time at which individual men were in a state of war one against another, this is how kings and persons of sovereign authority relate to one another at all times. Because of their independence from one another, they are in continual mutual jealousies, like gladiators, with their weapons pointing and their eyes fixed on one another. Sovereigns have forts, garrisons, and guns on the frontiers of their kingdoms, and permanent spies on their neighbours. This is a posture of war, as much as the gladiators is. But because in this, the sovereigns uphold the economy of their nations, their state of war doesn't lead to the sort of misery that occurs when individual men are at liberty from laws and government. In this war of every man against every man, nothing can be unjust. The notions of right and wrong, justice and injustice, have no place there. Where there is no common power, there is no law. And where there is no law, there is no injustice. In war, the two chief virtues are force and fraud. Justice and injustice are not among the natural capacities of the body or of the mind. If they were, they could be in a man who was alone in the world, as his senses and passions can be in him. They are qualities that relate to men in society, not in solitude. A further fact about the state of war of every man against every man: in it, there is no such thing as ownership, no legal control, no distinction between mine and thine. Rather, anything that a man can get is his for as long as he can keep it. So much for the poor condition that man is actually placed in by mere nature. But as I now go on to explain, he can extricate himself from it, partly through his passions, partly through his reason. The passions that incline men to peace are fear of death, desire for things necessary for comfortable living, and a hope to obtain these by hard work. And reason suggests convenient items in a peace treaty that men may be brought to agree on. These items are the ones that, in other contexts, are called the laws of nature. I shall have more to say about them in the two following chapters. End of chapter 13.